And now we will hear words of exhortation from our brother Ted Sleeper.
Morning, brothers and sisters that are gathered here. That hymn that we sang, you'll notice, was shaped by Isaiah 11 that we read, all of which speak of a day which all of us long for, the coming of God's kingdom on this earth and with the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the hope of every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that this day will come soon. And you know from the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament, when he taught about it, this was the core of his teaching, was the kingdom of God that is coming. But Jesus says there are three things that will definitely and without doubt keep us out of this very kingdom for which we hope. So I think you can agree with me, brethren and sisters, that if we really truly desire to enter into the kingdom that God has promised, then we'd want to give some attention to what Jesus says and to try to understand these three exceptions. The first one I'd like you to look at is found in Matthew chapter 5. You'll recognize all of these, I think, right away as we take a look at them. But in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow. How's that possible, to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? You don't need to turn to this passage. It is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. But just listen as I read Paul describing the life that he once lived. He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Because why? "Because I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews." Yeah, he was the best of the best. "Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal," and he goes on to talk about his zeal for persecution of the believers in Christ and other things. But think about those things that a Pharisee did to show their righteousness, if you like. It consisted of keeping the requirements of the law of Moses. So they were very punctilious when it came to keeping the various fasts that needed to be kept, keeping the Sabbath, tithing. And you remember, might be in the back of your minds, Jesus talks about them tithing even the little herbs and stuff they grew in their garden for their food. And long prayers, so you can think of that intense desires that they wanted to express to God, and of course, keeping themselves pure before God. Wow. And our righteousness has to exceed what these men showed in their lives. What could possibly be wrong with this? Well, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus makes some comments for us. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says this to these men, scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And blind guides, and who strain out a gnat and who swallow a camel, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all manner of uncleanness. And even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Do you see the problem that Jesus is bringing out to them? Everything that the Pharisee and the scribes did involved what was on the outside, but they did nothing about what was on the inside of them. And so Jesus strips away that, so to speak, and says, nothing has changed inside of you for all of this punctilious keeping of external regulations and rules. And the reason is because they had forgotten, or they never actually had understood, the real purpose of the law of Moses. Take a look at this in Romans chapter 3. Paul says this in verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you see what's going on? The law was meant to reveal that every one of us before God fails to be whom God wants us to be. And so we, under the law, we can't be justified in his sight. And the Pharisees didn't get it. Well, what then does God want? Turn over to Luke chapter 18 and listen to what Jesus says. In Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9, he's telling them a parable. To some, notice the context, to some who trusted in themselves that they are righteous. All right? That's the context. They believed that they were righteous, and they despised others, of course, who couldn't live up to their purity. So he says, two men went up, verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, and I always get a kick when I read this, prayed thus with himself. I don't know if that's how I'm supposed to read the text underneath, but I always thought, yep, that's who he's got to be praying to. Anyway, with us with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 13, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Wow. A stark contrast between these two men. And Jesus' comment in verse 14 is, I tell you, this man, that poor man over there, that tax collector over there, went down to his house justified, that is, counted as a righteous man, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, what the tax collector exhibited is what God wanted to see in all of us. An acknowledgement, a recognition of our inability, not our ability, but our inability to live up to the life that God wants us to live. And yet still God wants our righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? How is this possible? Come with me over to Romans chapter 2. And we're going to let Paul pick this up and, excuse me, not chapter 2, chapter 4 of Romans. I'll let Paul pick this up, but follow his words very carefully to see and to understand what he has to explain to us. He starts out in verse 1. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified or considered righteous by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." When God spoke to Abraham that he would be that from him, he would be the father of the promised seed, not Eliezer, his servant, that he wanted to say, you know, is this the one that the seed will come through? A most amazing thing happened in the thinking of Abraham. Abraham believed that God would actually do what he said, that it would actually come about. And God looked at Abraham and said, "This is what is righteousness in my eyes. This is what I want. The one who believes me, who trusts me." And so that believing in his heart was counted as his righteousness before God. But what Paul adds to this is even more amazing. In verse 6-8, he says, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness, apart from works." Remember works, the Pharisees and everything they did. But God imputes righteousness apart from any of that kind of stuff. And then he quotes from David, who said, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." The works that we do only show our failure to live as God wants. I mean, we try, but in the end, they still only show our failure. We've already seen this. We've talked about that in just a few minutes ago. Yet when we make believing God the focus of our lives and efforts, God forgives and wipes away all our failures. Wow, think about that. Because we believe him, he wipes away all of those times and that we failed him. Now, does that mean, brothers and sisters and friends, does that mean that we don't need to do anything? Just tell God we believe you? Well, yes and no. Look at verse 16. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Continuing, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." And now the comment about Abraham, "who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he might, so that he became the father of many nations, but according to what is spoken, so shall your descendants or shall your seed be." You see what the challenge is that Paul is highlighting? When God made that promise a little later after his first promise and said, no, not Eliezer, but it's going to be from you. And then later, it's going to be from you and Sarah. They were reproductively dead. There was no possibility that they could have children. Do you see what it means to believe? It means believing in a God who does the impossible. He's able to break through what we think, can't happen, never will ever happen. It can never. And that's what it means to believe God. It's believing God when everything in our lives and our experiences say it can never happen. It will never happen to me. And it's here in the midst of these kind of challenges, brothers and sisters, that faith is found. Look at verse 19 and 20. And being not weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. So in the face of the impossible, Abraham did not waver. And when later on, God called to Abraham to give him his only begotten son as a sacrifice, Abraham didn't waver because Abram had learned that with God, the impossible is possible. And even if he gave his only begotten son, that son must rise from the dead so that God's word would be fulfilled. That is the remarkable thing about Abraham, is that's what his faith was. It was a faith that responded and obeyed all that God asked of him. And that is why his faith, God said, this is what righteousness looks like. This is what I want. And it wasn't just written for Abraham's sake, as verse 23 tells us. No, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that righteousness was imputed to him, that faith was his real righteousness. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead and was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. It shall be imputed to us who believe, just like it was imputed once to Abraham. This is our righteousness. Putting our confidence, as God asks us to do, putting our confidence and trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what that means when we say we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? This means that we're willing to follow that man wherever he leads us, wherever his, the direction of our lives are taken because of him. And so that willingness to trust that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has given us, is able to bring us into that kingdom that we want to be a part of, and that we're willing to submit and humble ourselves before the teaching of Jesus and his guiding hand in the circumstances of our lives. That is when our righteousness will emerge, because we're willing to trust what God has said and put our trust in his Son. That becomes our righteousness, and that's how our righteousness can exceed that of the Pharisees. I said there were three exceptions. I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 18, the first four verses, because this is where we find the second exception in terms of the kingdom of God. He says in verse 1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So consider what a little child is like. We have little children in here. Ben and Naomi get to have it more and more that they'll get to see little children. But you know, one of the remarkable things about little children is they all have yet to grow. They are still in formation. So they learn and they want to learn and they change as they learn. And you know how easy it is to take a little child and mislead them. Yeah, you trick them. You can do a little misleading of them. Why? Because they're so trusting of you, the older person, the adults who know all things. And so because they trust you, they're, you know, they do whatever dumbness that you've just asked them to do. So that willingness to trust, to accept and to learn eagerly what is presented to us is something Jesus says is critical for us. We must have that same childlike mind and attitude. You notice how so far an attitude of mind is a key feature of these accept passages. And that makes you wonder, what is it that God is trying to counteract in us and in setting before through his son these exceptions? Well, here's an example over in Luke chapter 22 that helps us to understand what it means to be a little child. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says in verse 24, there was a rivalry among them. This is the apostles. And as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Yeah. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are all called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. That is the quality. He who would be the youngest, become as a little child. It's not just the willingness to accept and to believe and to learn, but it's also to recognize that in God's family, there are only really positions of service. There's no great, mighty positions. And Jesus has to rebuke his disciples. That is why the little child is to be acknowledged as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so we need to become like little children in our belief, our way of accepting and following the Lord Jesus Christ and all that we're taught, and how we become the youngest and serve and minister in the house of God. Last exception is found in John chapter 3. So let's pick this one up and try to understand what it is that Jesus is saying. Now, Nicodemus is the person that's at the center of these comments. So you'll probably be a little familiar with this. Jesus says to him in verse 3, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is like, what? What are you talking about? Can a man be born when he is old and enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, here it is, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Wow. So you have to be born. Well, think about for a moment, what is it, you know, what does natural birth really give us as people, right? If we're growing up and we don't have necessarily any religious training in our life, whatever, or even if we do have that, we tend to grow up with a great deal of concentration on ourselves. We call that self-centeredness, right? Because we're concerned about ourselves. We want to make sure we're going to be healthy and whatever. And of course, jealousy, that doesn't come from somebody else. That comes from me. Pride, yeah, that comes out of my own heart. And of course, dying bodies. So that's what natural birth gives us, a wonderful collection of things. But so we must be born again, is what Jesus says. That word again is very fascinating. I want you to just bring your eyes down to verse 31, where there's a profound meaning behind this word, and it comes out once you see how it's supposed to be translated. In verse 31, he says, he who comes from above is above all. The word from above is the same word again. Except you be born from above, Jesus says, you can never enter into the kingdom of God. So, do you get what Jesus is now trying to say? Nicodemus, natural birth, even from the family of Abraham, even from that family, does not make us, or you, Nicodemus, or us, does not make us the children of God. We need a new birth. A divine birth, a birth, as he says, and just turn back a couple of pages to John chapter 1, verse 12. He says, but as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Notice that, not by nature, but this is he gave the right, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. You see, from above. Well, how can we be born from above? You all know, when you know John 3, and you know Nicodemus, you know what's going on, and you know it's in the context of John the Baptist, and you know exactly what John the Baptist was doing out in the River Jordan, right? So when men and women had come to understand the gospel, the teaching, they went out and they were baptized. They died to an old way and rose up to a new way of life. You see, this new birth was a culmination of changes going on in how we think, how we perceive, what we understand of our world. And that change of thinking and brings about a change of living. And so you can listen to this if you like, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter has these words that kind of emphasize this point. 1 Peter chapter 1, excuse me a second here, verse 23, he says, having been born again, born from above, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So that change comes about not because I gritted my teeth and made myself a different person. It comes about because of a power and influence that we have admitted into our thinking from God's word, the gospel. And it changes And that's why, if your finger is still back in John 3, that is why Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And there's a powerful lesson in that, brothers and sisters, we can never, ever, ever forget. And just to pick up the power of those words, I want you to think about this in 2 Corinthians, if you're writing it down, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, he says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A new creation. Okay, we kind of understand that baptism is like a new creation. But now connect to that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, now listen carefully. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. That, brothers and sisters, is something that we can never, ever forget. We don't recreate ourselves. It's not because of something that we do that somehow makes us different people. I mean, there are things we must do, yes. But we are God's workmanship. That means God is the one that is recreating us and fashioning us. And we must always recognize that work is in his hands. We will never be able to remodel, reform, recreate ourselves. That's why faith is so critical in our lives, because we have to trust the Father and his Son in this creative process and believe that they will never fail in that work if we trust him and hold fast. That's the challenge that we face. Isaiah said once, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. That, God says, is where my house is found. That, with those people, that is where I will rest. And so all three of those changes that Jesus talks about, all three of those exceptions, if you like, that require a fundamental change in us. Jesus told us, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You remember this when we sing it? It's a song that we sing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things shall be added unto you. But there's a hidden strength behind that word seek that I want to leave you with this morning. Because the word seek is actually keep on seeking. It's not the seek that is the issue. It is the persistence in the face of all of the challenges that we encounter in our lives. It is that persistence in seeking that God wants. And it is that persistence in seeking that will at last allow God and his Son to accomplish that purpose and bring us into that kingdom. And so just remember this. In seeking and persistently seeking the kingdom of God, what we're doing in our lives That is the statement of our faith. It's the expression that we truly trust that God is going to do all that he has promised. And in this, God looks at it and is well pleased. And so this morning, as we look at the symbols that will be for us in just a few moments, it's through this one, God has made all things possible for us. So let us resolve to hold fast to his son and to those ways and never give them up.